Well, good morning. Thank you so much for having me. I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word this morning. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. We'll be there this morning. Your pastor reminded me, First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas, which is one of our larger churches, was having a guest speaker one Sunday, and it was common for the preacher to come and pray with the deacons prior to the morning worship service, and the guest preacher was invited to come and pray with the deacons, and the deacons said, "Pastor, we want you to know that here at First Baptist Dallas, you can preach as long as you like, but the Cowboys kick off at 12 and we're out of here." So I appreciate the graciousness of your pastor, but I also would understand if you got up and walked out if I went too long. Thank you so much for the privilege of having me. Thanks for the privilege of partnering with you for the sake of the gospel here in Illinois. And I'm excited to hear about the things that are happening in your church and how God is blessing and moving over the last few weeks. And I think your pastor's correct. I think that revival comes on the back of prayer. That's what brings revival, when God's people begin meeting with God and God gets us right where he wants us. Matter of fact, Alvin Reed wrote in his book Firefall that revival travels on the track of prayer. And so I think it's fitting this morning that before I do anything else, that we take a moment and we pray. So let me ask you to join with me. Father, I understand that I cannot revive anyone or anything. That is your work. It is above me. It is beyond me. It requires more than I could ever do or say. And so, Father, we come this morning to express our dependency upon you for the moving of your Holy Spirit in this place, in our lives this week. And Father, I pray that while we are here under the preaching of your word, that you would speak to our hearts, that God, you would draw us to yourself, that you would show us the things in us, God, that are not pleasing to you, and give us the space to repent and to turn and run back to you. Father, you know every heart. You know every struggle in the room. You know where we're hurting. You know where we are having trouble and trial and tribulation. And Father, I pray this morning, by the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would meet us this morning at our point of need. Remind us, God, that you are the Almighty God who calms the troubled waters and who speaks to the storms. And Father, I pray that you will do a good work among us today and this week. And mostly, God, I pray that while you revive your church, you would also draw those who are apart from you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his kingdom, his sake, and his glory. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about this subject, God's heart for the lost. God's heart for the lost. I understand that when we as church people get back into a right relationship with God, that ultimately the result of that is that we have a deep passion to see lost family and friends and coworkers and neighbors come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. This is the desire of a revived heart. In a very true sense, what happens is when we become a revived people, a revived church, then our heart begins to beat in time with God's. And if you've read any of the Bible, you would know that God loves lost people. God's about loving lost people. The story, the meta-narrative of Scripture is that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to die in their place on the cross to reconcile them back to himself. And so we read our Scripture today in Luke chapter 15, and we'll see, I think, today God's incredible heart for lost people. I want to begin in verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go down to verse 8, 9, and 10 where we will focus today. You know this passage. There's a trilogy found here, what is commonly called the parable of the lost sheep, verses 4 down through verse 7, the lost coin, which we'll deal with today, and then the parables are the parable of the lost sons. Your Bible may say the parable of the lost son. It's really not the parable of the lost son. It's the parable of the lost sons. One of them comes home. The first son is lost in his rebelliousness. The second son is lost in his self-righteousness. And sadly, at the end of the story, the elder brother, the son that had stayed with the father, the story ends with him being estranged from his father because he would not come in and celebrate the homecoming of his brother, the younger son, who had wasted the father's living. So in verse 1 of chapter 15, the Word of God says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So in response to the heart that Jesus sees in the Pharisees and scribes, he tells three stories. So the three stories are directly related to what is going on in the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes. And they are complaining because Jesus is hanging out with, I mean, let's be honest, this is not the only place where Jesus' relationships are questioned. He's with tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors would be Jews who have probably been hired by the pagan Roman government. And tax collectors, while being Jews and working for the pagan Roman government, have the purview to charge whatever they want to charge, whatever they can get out of people. So tax collectors were getting rich off of their brother and sister Jews, and they were giving at least a portion of that to the pagan Roman government. And then there's the sinners. And the sinners are those that are openly living defiantly to the law of God. And these people are pressing into Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes are complaining. So as a result of their heart, Jesus tells three stories: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost sons. Look with me in verse 8. Second story in this trilogy. Jesus said, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." May God bless the reading of his word. I have 4 points for you this morning. For those of you who like to take notes, let me give you point number one. Number one, I want you to see the coin was very precious. The coin was very precious. The Bible says here in verse 8, one coin. It says in verse 9, the piece with the article present. This is not just any coin. It is a certain coin that this woman has lost. If she loses one coin, having 10 silver coins, this, I believe, Jesus is referring to a 10-drachma garland that a married Jewish woman would be wearing or would have in her possession as a statement that she was, in fact, married. This would have been given to her on or about her wedding day. It would have been a symbol that she was in a covenant relationship with a Jewish man, and probably her husband would have been the one to have given her this 10-drachma garland, these 10 silver coins. So when she lost this piece, it wasn't just any old piece. It was part of a very sentimental piece. It was important to her because of when she received it, who she received it from, and what it symbolized in her life. It would have had great significance and personal value because it would have been part of her wedding gifts. And so the set would have only been complete when the original 10 were together. I don't want you to think that this is an exorbitant amount of money. Actually, one of these coins is not worth that much. But to this woman, it was worth a lot. My wife and I just celebrated 15 years of marriage together. Men, can you say amen to the fact that God is still blinding the eyes of beautiful women? And when I proposed to my wife, I was an overweight, balding Baptist preacher. That's like strike one, strike two, and strike three. And she said yes back then, and she's still saying yes today. But I remember that when we started dating, I knew pretty quickly. I knew the night I met her. I watched her play softball for a church softball team. I knew that woman needed to be my wife, and she's an incredible athlete. which is just a little bit disconcerting. And the fact that her knowledge of sports trivia, I mean, that's just the most beautiful woman in the world. And so I went out, Pastor, and I purchased the largest diamond ring that I thought she could pay off after we got married. And in fact, she did. Over the years, I've, you know, wanted to buy her a bigger diamond ring. And I've said, let me buy you a bigger diamond. Because, you know, guys, let's be honest. We buy the biggest ring we can buy as a statement of our love. And I was looking at the ring and I thought, that's just not much of a statement. And so I said, I'd like to buy you a bigger ring. And so this would be a conversation over the years. And finally, one day, Michelle said to me, I don't want a bigger ring. This is the ring you picked out for me. This is the ring you gave me when you asked me to marry you. I don't want a bigger ring. And it dawned on me that this ring had value not because of what the culture said, but the ring had value because of the person who received it and when she received it and what it stood for in her life. I would suggest to you this morning that there are people that this society will marginalize. I would suggest to you this morning that there are people in our communities that people look down upon. They're less than we are. We look with a condescending glance, but I would say this. I believe that every person that's ever been born on the face of the planet was created in the image of God. The psalmist tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And if someone has significance to God, if someone is valuable to God, if someone matters to God, no matter where they've been or what they've done or what they're currently doing, if they matter to God, they better matter to the church. This coin, while everyone else would have dismissed it and said, just add another coin, this woman could not do because of the value she saw in the coin. Number two, not only was the coin precious, I want you to see the call to her party was particular. Look at verse 9. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. This invitation to her party is a very selective one. If you were to look at this in the Greek language, you would notice that the word for friends there is in the feminine. Or in other words, she didn't invite her male friends. She only invited her female friends to the party. And one day I was thinking, why in the world would she only invite her female friends to the party? And it dawned on me because she only invited those people who could have understood the depth of her sorrow as well as the fullness of her joy. Imagine this just for a moment. She searches all day in her house, every nook, every cranny, behind everything. The Bible says she sweeps. I mean, she's been looking all day long. She finally finds her coin. She runs out of her house across the street, and there's a man there by the name of Frank. It's a very common first century Greek name. I'd have to explain it. But she says, Frank, you are not going to believe it. I have found the coin that I lost. And this is Frank's reaction. Okay. That's it. That's all you're going to get out of Frank. Now, just imagine with me for a moment that she searches all day long. She looks in every nook and cranny of her house. She looks behind things. She sweeps out her house. The Bible says she lights a lamp to try to find it. She runs out of her house after she finds it, and she finds a woman by the name of Marge, also a very common first century Jewish name. And she says, Marge, you are not going to believe this. I lost the coin. Or I found the coin that I lost. I refuse to act out how Marge responds. But suffice it to say, Marge can understand what it would be like to lose one of these coins and to find it again. Jesus said in Luke 7:47, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. I'm convinced that the church ought to be the first place to rejoice, but number one, I think we have forgotten who we were before Christ saved us, which means that necessarily we have a wrong perception of our own sin. The church ought to be the place that a broken, lost sinner can run to and find hope and healing for their soul, and the church be the first ones in line to celebrate the power of God in a sinner's life. But more times than not, sinners, real sinners, aren't welcome in our churches. They don't look like us. They don't act like us. They don't smell like we smell. They don't live in the kind of houses that we live in. They don't dress as we do. They don't have the kind of jobs that we do. And so many times, those who are broken and lost don't feel welcome in our churches. Now, I'm not talking about First Baptist Tolono. I'm talking about the other churches, okay? not you. I'm talking about other churches. What are we going to do when the drug addicted walk inside of our building? What are we going to do to that family who's been shattered? And are we going to be the ones to love them with the love of Christ? I think she invited the women to her party because they would understand what it was like to lose this and to find it again. And I just have to say, sometimes I think that some of us have been in church for so long, we've gotten over our salvation. It's almost like we've been in this thing for so long, we've come to the place where we believe that God owed us our salvation, or that somehow there was something good enough in us that God wanted to grant us salvation. And that betrays every good theology about soteriology in the Bible. There is nothing good in us, the Bible says. There is none good, no, not one. We are all infected with Adam's sin. And we are not just guilty on Adam's sin. We're guilty on our own sin. We should be convicted and sentenced to death. But God, in His grace, sent His Son to die for us on the cross. And so we are to look on broken, lost sinners the way Jesus does. The Pharisees and the scribes complained because He was hanging out with them, but Jesus is showing them the love of heaven and preaching unto them the gospel of the kingdom. There was a man who got saved several years ago, and he didn't look like most of my deacons. A lot of my deacons at that time wore overalls, which was fine, but they were their good overalls. Okay, weren't the work overalls? They were the good ones. And this guy came into our church, and he had full sleeves. I don't know if you know full sleeves. He had full sleeves. He had lug nuts in his ears, and a bull ring in his nose. And I looked, and I thought, he does not look like our deacons. And I did what every evangelistically hearted pastor would do. I alerted our security team that the man was in the building. Why in the world is this guy here? Why is he in our church? Well, come to find out, he was in our church because he had tried everything else and it had come up empty, and someone in our church had invited him to our services. Well, that man got radically saved. Truth be told, I don't know how you can get saved any other way than radically. And that even goes for us that were raised in church. Amen? So this guy, after he got saved, I had the privilege of baptizing him, and he would come early and lay his Bible on the front pew to save his seat, quote, where the action was. Took him 6 months to realize in a Baptist church, you don't have to come early to save a seat on the front row. But he didn't know that because he had never been a part of church. He had never been around, you know, good Christian folk, whatever that means. So he would come early, lay his Bible down. He was so fired up about God saving somebody else. One Sunday morning, he jumped up and shouted like the Bears had scored a touchdown, because that happens so rarely. It's an exciting thing. It scared me half to death. What a joy it was when I watched our church embrace this young man who had tattoos growing up his neck. I don't know how they got there, but they just seemed to grow up his neck, depending on his shirt, and these big lug nuts in his ears, and pardon me, but some of our blue hairs just loving on him and welcoming him into the body of the believers. Such a refreshing thing for our church, because it doesn't matter where you've been or where you've come from, when you get saved, it is a miraculous moment. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be the first to celebrate when a sinner comes home. Number three, I want you to see not just that the coin was precious or that the call to her party was particular, but thirdly, I want you to see the Creator's provocation. Look at verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I want to translate this as literally as I know how. Likewise, I say to you, joy arises. So the picture is that joy is bubbling up here. It's, if you wanted to contain it, you can't. Joy is bubbling up so much so it is affecting the countenance. It is able to be witnessed by those who are in the room. And notice it says, in the presence of the angels of God. That word there could easily be translated before the faces of the angels of God, which means that it's not necessarily the angels of God that's rejoicing, but rather it's before the faces of the angels of God that joy is arising. The answer to the question, who's rejoicing, is it's the Father. You say, Tim, how do you know that? Well, I know that because in the next story, we have the picture of the Father rejoicing over the Son returning home. God is the one who's celebrating Him. So if you're here this morning and you think, man, what you've done, or lady, what you've done is too much for God to forgive, let me just remind you that God is the one in heaven rejoicing over sinners coming back to Him. And I'm convinced we need to understand the fullness of God's joy when His family is intact and the depth of God's sorrow when His family is fragmented. God experiences uncontainable joy when the coin is found, when the son comes home, when the sheep is brought back into the fold. And if the heart of God finds joy in that, how much should you and I, who are His children, joy with our Father when a lost one comes home? Maybe we've forgotten how miraculous it is for God to save somebody. Jesus talks about in the book of Matthew in chapter 8, He's confronted by the Coldwater Committee again, the Pharisees. You know, they were not born again. They were born again it. Doesn't matter what it was, they were again it. But you remember there was a paralytic that was brought to Jesus, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And he said, the Pharisees complained. And Jesus said, oh, well, since you think that's, you know, so easy, I'll just go ahead and let him walk too. It is a miraculous thing when sins are forgiven. And none of us deserve it, but Jesus died on the cross to secure it for us. Number four, I want to close with this today. And Pastor, when I say in closing, it means nothing. I reserve the right to close seven times. So it's the number of completion. Fourthly, I want you all to see the catalyst of her passion. The catalyst of her passion. When I read this story and I just think about this woman, or what woman having 10 silver, she loses one coin that the culture would have said just replace it. She doesn't do that. She seeks diligently for this coin. She stops everything in her life for this coin. I look at this woman and I think, wow, what is it that's so different about her? I grew up in Southern Illinois. I don't know if you know where Southern Illinois is. This is not it. Okay, when I'm in Chicago and I say Southern Illinois, they think Joliet. I'm from Anna, Illinois. Anybody know where Anna, Illinois is? Is that Southern Illinois? Yes, it is. I'm 35 minutes from Paducah, Kentucky. That's Southern Illinois. And my dad came from a family of farmers. He had 16 brothers and sisters, same mom, same dad, and they were Baptist. That's a miracle. Okay. But my grandfather needed hands on the farm, and it was cheaper to give birth to them than it was to hire them. And so my dad had 16 brothers and sisters, and they worked on the farm. And so one of the things I grew up around, my dad became park superintendent there in Anna, and one of my favorite times of year was the Union County Fair. And I would get to ride with my dad when he was fixing the track for the tractor pulls. Anybody know what a tractor pull is? I grew up, I'm telling you, God's already moving here. I can tell, Pastor. Listen, I've asked that question in other churches. Who's ever heard of a tractor pull? And two people will raise their hand. And I just think, where's the good discipleship going on here? I grew up on tractor pulls. And I love, and I couldn't wait for my son to grow up and love tractor pulls with me, and we travel everywhere. The last church I pastored, it's not in my bio, but the last church I pastored, we had 4 pulling teams in our church. I went to him and said, I think God's calling me to be the chaplain of your pulling team. Let me come and lay hands on your tractor at every pull and just pray. So I couldn't wait for my son to grow up and go with me and watch tractor pulls. You know what my son really enjoys in this life? 2 things, video games and his mother. That's the only 2 things. So then God blessed me with Allison. She's 10 years old, and she's a redhead, and you know what she loves? She loves tractor pulls. And I would take her to tractor pull, still do, and she always wants a pit pass. And she wants to go down there, and she wants to get autographs from the drivers, which is funny because most of them are farmers. And she'll stand there and get her picture taken next to the tractor. And just a side note, a couple years ago we had our, she would have been four at the time, Maya, at the state tractor pull. And Maya saw this red tractor coming down the track, and she said, "Daddy, that tractor didn't win because it's not green." And I thought, that's good parenting right there. And so Allie's down there, and she's getting her photos taken, I'm asking questions. I'm asking questions about cubic inches. You know, what size is your motor? I'm asking about what kind of fuel they're running. Did you know they run alcohol in some of these tractors? Interesting. Baptist deacons pulling tractors and putting alcohol in their tractors. And I'm noticing that the results they get on the... I'm heading somewhere. Stay with me, y'all. I'm noticing that the results they're getting out of these tractors are different than my grandfather and my uncles got on the farm. Some of them, they are super modifieds, and they'll put four, five, or six big block Chevrolet engines on a tractor frame. Didn't look like anything my family farmed with growing up. And so I'm seeing what I would call extraordinary results. That's what I'm seeing. And I'm fascinated by these geniuses who work on these motors, and they get this incredible amount of horsepower, and they know the fuel mixture. And that's the questions I'm asking, because I want to know, what is it that's causing you to get the results you're getting? And so when I read verses 8, 9, and 10, I just have to ask the question, what is it in this woman that's getting the results that we see? We're watching her do something that other people wouldn't do. She stops her life, and she's searching for this one little bitty lost coin. And I want to know, what is it that's fueling her? What is it? What's the catalyst of her passion? Because I'd like to have that in me for lost people. And I'd love to get that in our churches for lost people. What is that thing? What is the fuel that's causing her to do what she's done? I want to submit one thing to you. I think it's because of the value she saw in the coin, she became passionate about finding it. A small coin would have been difficult to find, if not impossible, in these circumstances. It would have taken much time and much effort to find it. This is what I've learned. You should never underestimate the passion of someone looking for something that has immeasurable value to them. Never underestimate the passion of someone looking for something that has immeasurable value to them. The Bible says that she lit a lamp. It speaks to the duration of her search and potentially the intensity of her search, because she was going to look in places where it was dark. Secondly, the Bible says that she swept her house. It speaks to the thoroughness of her search. She was not going to give up finding this coin, which brings me to the question, if that's the way she was for this coin, and this is the way the Father is toward lost ones who are found, it begs the question, how precious to you are your lost friends, family, and neighbors? Because that question, or the answer to that question, will reveal whether or not our heart is beating in step with God's. Whether or not our heart is beating in time with God's. How valuable to you are your lost friends, family, and neighbors? You know, you've heard that Michelle and I have four kids, and we love having four kids. It's a wonderful thing. I will tell you that my three girls cuddle so much better than my little boy, and they smell better. Amen. I love having four kids. It's a great responsibility, though, to have children, because as Christian parents, we have the responsibility of discipling our children and bringing them to a place where they can know about the Father and the Son and what God has done through the Son on the cross. And Elijah is a believer. He's saved. He loves Jesus. He's not a perfect kid, but he loves Jesus. And I'm super proud of him. He's just like his grandpa Paul. And we had an evening kind of ritual we do, and that is 8 o'clock is brush your teeth, put on your pajamas, and meet in the living room. So whatever you're doing, wherever you're playing, it's 8 o'clock, everybody brush your teeth, pajamas, get in the living room, and that's when we do family prayer and devotion, 8 o'clock every night. And we gather in the living room, we pray together, everybody prays, except for the dog doesn't pray. Even though Ella, our four-year-old, has invited Sadie to pray, Sadie doesn't pray with us. And we would all pray, and then I would always tuck the older kids into bed, and Mom would rock the baby. And, you know, sometimes it's one kid on one shoulder and one kid on the other shoulder and one kid wrapped around one leg, and I'm dragging, you know, kind of down the hallway, and I would say the same thing every single night. Maya, Daddy loves you. Good night. Allie, Daddy loves you. Good night. Elijah, Daddy loves you. Shut your eyes, shut your mouth, and go to sleep. Because, in fact, my son, he wakes up about 6 o'clock every morning on go. Anybody ever have a kid like that? They wake up and they're just, it's on, right? Pedal to the metal for that kid. And so he's up early. Well, at night, I know if I can get him to shut his mouth and shut his eyes for 2 minutes, he'll be comatose. And so I would always say, Elijah, Daddy loves you. Shut your eyes, shut your mouth, and go to sleep. So I did that one night, and I went into my bedroom. And I was reading a book or something and waiting on Michelle to get the baby to sleep and come to bed. And about an hour later, my door opened, and I thought, well, Michelle's coming to bed. It was Elijah. My first inclination was, what in the world? It's an hour past when I put you to bed. But he walked in my room, huge crocodile tears were coming out of his cheeks, and he was shaking, he was trembling. So I sat up on the edge of my bed, and I remember putting my hands on his shoulders, and I pulled him close to me, and I said, Buddy, what's wrong? Buddy's what we call Elijah. I said, Buddy, what's wrong? And he said, Daddy, could Jesus come back tonight? Pre-tribulational, I mean, how do you answer that question, you know? Do you explain pre-trib, premillennial, dispensational? I said, yeah, bud, he could, but it's okay. This is a shepherding moment. It wasn't a theological lesson moment. It was a shepherding moment. And I said, yeah, buddy, he could, but it's okay. And so I proceeded to ask him some questions. I said, Elijah, is Daddy a believer? And he said, yeah, Dad. I said, then, Elijah, if Jesus comes tonight, I'm going to go be with Jesus, and I'll be there forever, and it's a beautiful place. Wherever Jesus is, that's a beautiful place. It's perfect, and so that'll be okay. I said, Elijah, is Mommy a believer? And he said, yeah, Dad. I said, then if Jesus comes tonight, Mommy's going to go be with Jesus. It's a perfect place. She's going to be with him forever, and there's nothing to worry about. And I said, Elijah, are you a believer? Yeah, Dad. I said, then if Jesus comes tonight, Elijah, you're going to go be with Jesus, and Mommy is, and Daddy is, and we're going to be there forever and ever. It's a great place. You have nothing to worry about. And this is what he said. What's going to happen to Allie? And I had to honestly say to him, son, I don't know. I said, what do you want to do? He said, Daddy, I want to wake her up and tell her again. And the reason he said again is because about a week earlier, they were on the trampoline and I was on the back deck barbecuing, and I heard him tell her that Jesus had gone to the cross for her and that she was a sinner and she needed to trust him. As much as I had prayed, I heard my little girl say no. He said, Daddy, I want to wake her up and I want to tell her again. Okay. So I got up out of my bed and we walked Allie's room is right across the hall from ours, and so we walk, and Elijah starts shaking his sister, and I'm standing there, and so he finally wakes her up and begins to tell her again. And that night I heard the Spirit of God ask me two questions in my heart. Here's the first one, and I pose it to you today. When's the last time you lost sleep over someone who was lost? He could not sleep because he was concerned that if Christ would return, she wouldn't make heaven. Here's question two. When's the last time you wept over someone who you knew was lost? It's a great question. I was convicted standing in my daughter's room that night about the fact that here's my son who's brokenhearted over the fact that she had rejected the gospel. And he believed the truth of God's word, and that is if Christ returns or she dies and she doesn't know Jesus as her Savior, she'll be lost for eternity. That's the truth of God's word. And so I've come today to pose that question to you. How precious to you are your friends and family and neighbors who are lost? A revived church, a revived soul will passionately pursue, like this woman and the lost coin, those who are lost. So when's the last time you lost sleep because someone you knew, a brother, sister, a mom or dad, a son or a daughter, a coworker, a friend, a neighbor, is without Christ? And when's the last time you wept because if they die without Christ, they will miss heaven forever? There's two ways, I think, this morning you can respond to God's word. You're not responding to me. I don't deserve that. But God's word does. There's two ways you can respond this morning. Here they are. I'm going to give them to you, and then we're going to have a time of response. Your pastor will be standing here in front. Here are the two ways you can respond. Number one, I've come this week to spend time with the church and encourage you to love God more, to serve God more, to surrender to God more. And so if you're here and you're a part of the church, you are a believer. I have been praying that God would place on your heart two friends that are lost without Christ, that God would move you to be brokenhearted over their lostness, and that you might this week commit yourself that you're going to pray twice a day for their salvation, and you're going to engage them with the gospel. And maybe today you want to come and pray for them. Maybe you want to leave this place and you want to go invite them and bring them back this week. But maybe today, for the first time, you need to call their name before God in prayer. But the second way you can respond is this. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you need to hear me say this. Like the woman pursued the coin, God is in hot pursuit of your life. And you may feel lost. Like the coin, you cannot find yourself. The sheep did not find the shepherd. The shepherd found the sheep. And today, no matter where you've been or what you've done or what you're currently involved in, let me tell you that the cross of Jesus can wash away any and every sin. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us of our sins and all of our unrighteousness. So I would encourage you today, before you leave this building, if you're here and you're apart from God, to come, take your pastor by the hand and say, I'm lost. He'll know exactly what you mean. God is pursuing you and desires a relationship with you and loves you even where you are right now. You don't have to get good to come to God. As a matter of fact, you can't. It's an impossibility. So I would encourage you to come.